thankful for the hymn singing this morning. We're thankful for the prayer service, and now we trust that you'll continue in prayer for us. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We have the sweet privilege of returning to this glorious, glorious chapter. Romans chapter 8, we're not going to go through, God willing, the entire book of Romans one verse at a time. We would like to be through with the book of Romans before Jesus comes back again. But it is going to be one verse today, because this verse, I think, in my lifetime, especially in my lifetime, has been more misunderstood and people sincere, very sincere. Let me say, you can be the most sincere person on the face of the earth, but you can be sincerely wrong. And in being wrong, it can have traumatic impact on you. You can sincerely think that you're putting gasoline into your gas engine, and you're standing there, I may or may not have done that before, and you're standing there putting diesel into your gasoline. Very sincere that I'm putting gasoline in, but I'm really pumping my gas tank. I'm not saying I did that, but pumping my gas tank full of diesel. I was very sincere. Did my engine appreciate it or not? No, absolutely not. I was sincere. You can be sincere, be sincerely wrong, and it have dire consequences. You can be sincere about what you believe. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. I beg to differ. What you believe about life and what's going on around you. I want to say that again. What you believe about life, your worldview, your system of truth that you're operating by, dictates how you function in this world. And how you function can either stabilize your life or destabilize your life. Listen to me. Our behaviors are either stabilizing or destabilizing. And how you behave is based on what you believe about life, this world, who we are, where we came from, how we ought to live, and where we're going. The four primary truths. You have to get that right if you're going to have peace and joy and soundness of mind. Because what you believe about those four primary areas is going to dictate how you walk. How you walk is either going to stabilize your life or not stabilize your life. Amen? Amen. How you live, how you walk will provide for peace. David said the way of the transgressor is hard. You say, well, that's just God being mean. No, that's God being faithful. That's God being faithful. He cares enough to correct us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So it's important to me that you see truth, you understand truth, especially in critical core areas of your life. In this verse, it has been more incorrectly taught, more incorrectly published, more incorrectly shared at critical times in people's life than any other verse that I know of in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to speak this morning, I'll use one of those long, I'm going to speak this morning as a polemicist. Now you all know, now it makes great sense, right? We all understand. What is a polemicist? Or I'm going to speak polemically. A polemicist is someone who, when they address subjects, they're speaking against something. And my father told me many, many years ago, he said, son, be careful of a man. Every time he speaks, he's speaking against something. He's never for anything. I've seen preachers like that. And I followed them for many years. They've never been for anything. They're always preaching against everything. Well, there are things we need to stand against. God knows. That's easy pickings today, things we need to stand against. But we do need to stand for things and speak positively about the great things of God. But this morning, a polemicist is somebody who's always speaking against things. And after a while, they rub me a little raw. Oh, it's that brother. We're not going to hear anything, you know, positive this morning, just, you know, negative. But there are times to speak polemically, to speak against things. The bulk of the message this morning, for your good, I'm going to speak against something that has been taught from this truth. So it's going to sound a little negative. I'm not angry. I'm just trying to protect your heart and mind against a truth that has the potential to destabilize your thinking. And here it is. Everybody knows this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. 8:28. I think the most misapplied, abused verse of Scripture in critical times in the hearts and minds of God's people than any other verse I know. And we know. Now, here, Brother Dan, here's something we should know, not think or wish. And we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So I'm going to say it one more time because it's the only verse we're going to read. If you're not very familiar with it, I want you to kind of have it set in your mind. And we know. Here's the phrase that gets us, that all things work together for good. Those two phrases, all things work together for good to them which are the called. All things work together for good. All things work together for good. So I'll ask the question, do all things without qualification. Do all things in this universe, all of the things that take place, have ever taken place, will ever take place, do all of the things that have ever happened or will happen in this universe work together for the good of God's people? Don't amen or not amen yet. I don't want you to get embarrassed. That may or may not have happened here before. Do all things. Let me say this. A wrong step here. If you get this wrong, what the all things are. Now, whatever the all things are, they do work together for our good. Whatever the all things are, they absolutely work together for our good. But a wrong step here. And the skeptic and the scoffer has us in the, they have us, the skeptic of God's word, the scoffer, the gainsayer against God's word has us in the most difficult question that we have to answer. So let me stop here. There is a question that you and I must answer as God's people. And it's the most difficult question, bar none, that we have to answer as God's people. It's a legitimate question. And let me say this. The brokenness of this world, and we remember, this world is broken after all, isn't it? The world's broken. I'm telling you it's broken. Sin has impacted every area of the cosmos, and we spent great time explaining that from Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. All of the creation, that's not, a brother told me, he listened to the broadcast and he said, now listen, all the creation that's groaning and travailing together until now, he said, Brother David, I believe that's the new creatures in Christ. I don't believe that inanimate objects. I don't believe that this earth is groaning and travailing. How can an inanimate object, how can the earth groan and travail? I believe that's the born-again children of God. Well, it can't be just the born-again children of God, because in the next verse, Paul says, we're talking about the brokenness of this world. In the next verse, Paul says, and not only they, that is all of the creation, but we ourselves, they're the born-again children of God. We ourselves also, we groan within ourselves. So all of the creation, every time there is a hurricane out of control, the earth is groaning. Every time there is an earthquake, this earth is groaning. Every time there's a volcanic eruption, the earth is groaning. Every time there's a rogue asteroid, creation is groaning. That's not the way God originally designed this earth. God designed this earth in perfect balance and order. Every structure, every creature, and every force had a place and a task in God's perfectly ordered universe. And the foul revolt against God brought the curse of God in Genesis chapter 3, and creation began to groan. Curse came against the inanimate creation of God. The earth was cursed by God for man's sake. Woman was cursed. Man was cursed. The serpent was cursed. The universe was cursed. When our father and mother, Adam and Eve, decided to become their own bosses. And it creates the brokenness of this world. Sin that's in you. That causes you to do things that you would not. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the brokenness of sin in us. So it's a broken creation. And it begs this question. And here is a tough question to answer. And the scoffer, the skeptic against God's word, ask it today, and they ask it often. And when you send your children to colleges and to universities, it's already been presented. Brother Timothy just went to the university. He graduated. Brother Timothy Altman graduated in June. He goes to the university this summer, and he's already been asked the question in so many words. If you believe in a good God, here it comes. If you believe in a good God, if you believe in a God that's good, a God of love, a God of mercy, and he's all powerful, then why is there evil in this world? That's the most difficult question for a child of God to answer. We can answer it, and the Word of God does. But that's a question that has caused the shipwreck of the faith of many of God's people. It's a fair question. If God's a good God, if he's a God of love, if he's a God of mercy, and he's all powerful, he could prevent bad things from happening, then why is evil in this world? And we've talked about that an awful lot, haven't we? And we pointed out the first response. It's a two-pronged response, and we'll save the second for the end of the message. But the first response is God didn't bring the evil to this world. The evil, the brokenness, the heartache, the misery, the tragedy that's in this world, wars and famine and poverty and disease, that was not God's original design for this earth. Amen? If you want to see God's original design for this earth, you just read the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And at the end of the sixth day of creation, when God was through creating everything that he was going to create, at the end of that day, what does God look back on his creation and say? He said, it's good and very good. Now in the Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And God repeated himself. He said, it's good and very good. What God does is what? Good. Now, you're going to see the word good in the Hebrew and in the Greek. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, both languages of the Old and New Testament, it's an ethical term. It's a moral term. It's not good like peach cobbler's good, Dar. It's not that. It's not that kind of good. But it's good in Psalm 100, for good is the Lord. He is ethically good. God is morally good. He's ethically good. He is the ultimate standard of righteousness and goodness. And we need to be thankful it's that way because he's all powerful. So what God does is good, ethically good. God is not the author of disease. He's not the author of wars. He's not the author of famine. God is not the author of brokenness. So I'm telling you, if you misapply Romans 8:28, if you misapply Romans 8:28, then we have fed right into the hand of the scoffer. So here it is. When Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. If we say that everything that happens in this world, that God is working that for the good of his people, that everything without qualification, all things that happen, if we say that everything that happens, God himself is working that for good, then we have no answer for, if God's a good God, then why is there evil in this world? God is not working everything that happens for our good. God is not in league with everything that happens in this world. We're going to be real specific about that. We do not believe that. We believe in the sovereignty of God. He never preaches a sermon. He never preaches a sermon that he doesn't say, we believe in the sovereignty. That's Michael Green, who I'm pointing at for Facebook, friends. Michael Green never preaches a sermon that he doesn't say, we believe in a sovereign God, an all-powerful God, but that doesn't mean he's working in league with darkness and evil. He's not only a sovereign God and a powerful God, but he's also a good God. And a good God does not work with sin and evil and darkness and unrighteousness. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Paul would ask. Now, there are, and I'm going to read them to you. There's 201 times in the Word of God that little phrase, all things, is mentioned. 201 times in God's Word that the phrase, all things, is mentioned. Dina Whitehead's Googling that on the internet right now. I'm telling y'all, she is. She does. 201 times. Well, listen, all things. But out of the all things, that 201 time, to the best of my discernment, I've been studying the Word of God since I was very seriously, I've been studying God's Word very seriously since I was a 13-year-old boy. For 50 years, I've been trying to plow through the Word of God in a systematic way. I've been trying to vindicate myself as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And I looked at every one of those 201 instances that the term all things occurs in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And given the 50 years of biblical study that I could bring to discerning the use of all things, I've only found 4 times out of 201 times that the phrase is used, only 4 times out of 201 times in the Word of God where the word all things means all things without exception. And I want to read you those 4 places. Only 4 places. And guess what? Romans 8:28 ain't one of them. So let me just say that. Go ahead and say that. Romans 8:28 does not mean all things without exception. It means all things that is in consideration right there. And we're going to see what all things are. It's real plain if you just read and study in context. But here's the 4 times that all things means all things in the Word of God without exception. In John 21:17, he has Simon Peter, who is denied. Now, this is the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. They're by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been resurrected. He told the disciples, I'll meet you in Galilee. They've been fishing. Jesus calls them to the shore, and he's got fish on the grill waiting on them. And so, while they're there beside those loaves, beside those fishes off of the grill, Jesus looks at Peter, Simon, the son of Jonas, who is Peter. He looks at him the 3rd time and he says, lovest thou me more than these? Peter was grieved because he asked him the 3rd time, do you love me, Peter? How many times did Peter deny the Lord? 3 times. 3 times the Lord asked him, do you really love me? And then Peter says this, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest all things, this is an important one. Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter makes a very humbling confession. Lord, there are times that I don't even know my own mind. But you know, and you know I love you, Lord. I do love you. I hadn't been what I ought to be, but you know that I love you. But what I'm after right here is the phrase that he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. This is important. Here's where the truth hangs. I may know something in advance that's going to happen. And I'm not in a position to prevent it from happening, but because I know it's going to happen, does that make me the author of it or responsible for it? Absolutely not. I've had people tell me, I'm through. I've had people tell me this. I'm through. I'm going to do this. I knew it, and I couldn't stop them. I wasn't in a position. I had knowledge of it, but that didn't make me responsible. Listen, friends, I'm not saying that God doesn't know everything that happens. God does. His prescience. That means his all-knowingness. He is omniscient. Omniscient, one of the big ones, the omnis. He is omniscient. God is all-knowing. We're not saying for a moment that God, there's such a thing called Molinism and middle knowledge, and I'm still wondering about that. But God does know all things that have happened, all things that are happening, and all things that will happen. Known unto God are all of his works, Isaiah says. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. God knows everything, but the fact that God knows everything does not make him responsible for everything that happens, because he knows it. God knows. God knows. How many times the knife of the abortionist will move this week to end the life of a precious child, but that doesn't make him the author of an abortion. Amen? He may know it, but that doesn't make him the author of it. Thou knowest all things. He does know all. There's a correct use of the term, all things. That's all things without exception. God knows them. Then if God knows them, and he's got the ability, why didn't he prevent the bad? Why doesn't he, let's say this, why doesn't he do something about the bad things? And my answer is, he is going to. He is absolutely going to. He's got a plan for it. He's got a remedy for it. And whenever he institutes it, when he brings it to fruition in the dispensation of the fullness of times, it'll be taken care of. And not like I take care of things. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:10, and this goes back to the omniscience of God. This is another one of the four. Paul said in the verse previously that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of man the things the Lord hath prepared for them that know him. He says, but God has, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, he says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for his Spirit searcheth all things. That just goes back to God in the person of the Holy Spirit, third person of Godhead. He knows all things. Then in Hebrews 4:13, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, that is in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means Jesus, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, sees all things and knows all things. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus sees all things. Does that make him the author of all things? No. Whenever you get mad and you get ugly and you do things that you shouldn't do, it's not Jesus' fault. But he knows about it. Boy, when I was a little fella, I wish it would still scare me like it did. Now, I don't mean slave or servile fear, but godly reverential awe. I remember when Dad got that truth across to me, Jesus sees all things. Son, I can't see you all. I was about 6 years old. I mean, I looked over my shoulder all day for several days looking for Jesus. And finally, Colossians chapter 1:17, he is before all things. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that is, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, Paul says to the church at Colossae that before there was anything, that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, as God, he is before all things. He's the origin of all things. You can kick the theory of origins. You can kick that can back up the cosmological road all you want. And when you've kicked it as far as it can go, you'll find that Christ is at the beginning of all things. It's not the Big Bang. It's Jesus Christ. The Big Bang's not before all things. Jesus is before all things without exception. And he knows all things. So, why can't the all things of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 be without exception? Why can't it be all things like the four passages that I've just read to you? Because of the statement that's made after, and we know that all things, this little statement after this qualifies and limits the all things under consideration. The Apostle Peter tells us this, that God has given to us all things, listen to this, that pertain to life and godliness. Here are the things that, this is what Peter says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you should be made partakers of the divine nature, according as he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if you get something from God, if you get one of the all things from God, what is it going to pertain to? Life and godliness. What does sin pertain to? Sin, what does Paul say? And sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? No, that's what James says. So then, lust when it's conceived brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. What does God give you? Listen, what does God give? This is what you tell to the skeptic and the scoffer. All things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what God gives. God doesn't give things that pertain to sin and death. He helps us to overcome those things. He's not working secretly in league with those things. That little statement, he works all things together for good. Keeps all things from being anything that ever happens. All things in Romans 8:28 cannot be all things without exception. All you have to do to set something, if you call something a law, if you say that this is the law of gravity. Gravity is a law because there are no, listen to me very carefully now, this is important. Gravity is a law. If you have a law in the physical universe, gravity is a law because there are no exceptions to it. In the physical universe, it's not a law if there are exceptions to it. If you can find one exception to it, then it's not a law. And on the face of the earth, we've never found exceptions to the law of gravity. Where there's gravity, it's going to make an impact on an object that has mass. It's a law. Without exception, that's going to happen every time. So, I have brothers, I know dear men who say that, no, Brother David, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's all things without exception. Whatever happens, God works it together for good. Whatever happens, God works in league with it for the good of his people. God's strong enough, he's powerful enough, he's wise enough to work. Whatever happens, God can use it for the good of his, that thing, God can use it for the good of his people. So that's their law for this verse. All I have to do is find one exception for it not to be true. Right? If we can just find one exception that God's not going to work with for your good, then it's not a law. It can't be all things. Now, we're not going to discuss what the all things are. You have to come back next Sunday to find out what the all things are. This is a polemic. Remember, I'm preaching against something today, that this is not all things without exception. All I have to do is find one thing Do you think that God is using your sins for your good? Do you think that God's helping you sin so that you can be a better person? That doesn't make good nonsense, does it? But listen to me. There are men that have bought into the teachings of John Calvin. And this is a statement that John Calvin made. We are not Calvinist at McClinney Primitive Baptist Church. Amen? What are we? We're Bible believers. That's what we are. We're Bible Baptists. So, John Calvin said this. He said, so far are the sins of God's people from doing them evil. In fact, they do them good in that they bring them back more teachable and more humble than they were before. You get that? John Calvin said, so far are the sins of God's people from doing them harm now that Jesus has paid for our sins. They can't separate us from God. Now God uses your sin to bring you back more humble and teachable than you were before. So he's working your sins for your good. That's a devil's lie from hell. That's strong language, isn't it? The devil's lie from hell. You hadn't heard me say that much. I've seen that kind of thinking destroy the lives of God's people. I've seen people who believe that. And they believe that the more I sin, the more grace I get. So they didn't worry about sinning, and it destroyed them. Destroyed them, it destroyed their families, it destroyed their standing in the community. It's an evil, nefarious doctrine, and people, I'm carrying you to the logical conclusions of when you say that all things work together for good, they're all things without exception. Sin is a part of all things if you're saying it's all things without exception. And I'm telling you, your sin does not work together for your good. God's not using your sin for your good. He's not. Paul said this. That thought was already beginning to be bounced around early in the New Testament church. And so in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this. He said, and not as is slanderously reported. He said, some people are slandering my name as an apostle saying that I'm teaching this. Paul said, not as is slanderously reported, let us do evil that good may come. And I'm telling you, John Calvin said, the more evil you do, the better off you are. It makes you more humble and teachable because you get more of God's grace. Paul said, that's a slanderous, evil doctrine. And whenever you teach that God's working together for our good, all things without exception, it leads to that line of thinking, that God's working in league with sin, that God's working. Do you believe that God and Satan are on the same team? You believe God's working with Satan for your good? Satan is certainly a thing. I'm telling you that God and Satan are not working together. Now, there is a doctrine. There's a doctor, and let me say, the people that teach, New Testament ministers that teach that all things without exception are working together for your good, they'll teach that God does use Satan to accomplish his means and purposes. God does not use the devil. God does not use Satan. He thwarts Satan. He puts Satan down. He destroys Satan. He wounds Satan. And one day he's going to cast him into the lake of fire. Satan's doing God's will. Why is God going to destroy him one day? God is not working in league with Satan, beloved. He's not a part of the secret council of God. He's not. And if God's not working with sin, what is sin? Let me tell you, so far from God working with sin, sin is an obnoxious intruder into the creation of God. It's not God's design. God didn't purpose. It's not God's will for sin to interrupt the beauty of his creation. Did he have a remedy for it in advance? Absolutely. That's the message of the gospel, that before the sickness was here, God had a remedy already. Sin is an obnoxious intruder. It's not a product of God's creativity. It just does not belong here. And the Bible doesn't talk about what some people teach, and they use It's the logical end. If you believe that this is all things without exception, we know that all things work together for good, then you have to believe, if you're teaching that's all things without exception, sin, evil, Satan, then you have to believe in something that's called dualism. And dualism is it's an Eastern mystic form of religion. It's Eastern religion. Eastern religion teaches that there needs to be, it's the idea behind the balance of the force in Star Wars. You know, in Star Wars, they fought against the dark side of the force, but they would say very clearly, now, you know, the dark side is necessary. There's got to be balance to the light. The light has to have the darkness, and the darkness has to have the light. That's just yin and yang from Chinese Eastern religion. You've seen yin and yang, the little white thing that looks like a little fish, and the little black thing that looks like a fish, and they put them together in pendants. You know, you've seen that. Little white and little black goes together perfectly, and the universe is in perfect balance. It's called dualism because evil, darkness is eternal, light is eternal, and you have to have darkness and light to have balance. That is poppycock. Evil is not eternal. Only God is eternal, and God's not evil. Sin and evil and darkness are obnoxious intruders into God's creative order. We don't believe in dualism. But if you believe that all things are all things without exception, God's working them together for your good, you kind of have to be a dualist. You got to believe that God's in the business of darkness. Sin does not make sense. You can't, like Calvin, say, no, really, I can see how it's working together for good and how God would use sin. Sin does not make sense. The Bible does not make room for sin. Christ came to conquer it and to remove it out of our way. If you want to know what God thinks about sin, if you want to know God's attitude about sin, then you look to Calvary and see what the Father did to the Son. He laid our sins on the lovely Lamb of God, and then He punishes our sins in His Son. If God's working in league with our sins, why does the Son of God suffer for our sins? If God works in league with sin, the Bible doesn't make room for sin in the cognitive universe. Sin is madness and folly. That's what Solomon calls it in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. He says it's madness. Listen to what sin is. Madness. Now, that's an old English term. You don't hear it much anymore. People say they're mad. You think they're angry and upset. That's not what it meant back in the 1600s. Sin is madness. That means it's insanity. That's what Solomon is saying. Sin is insanity. It doesn't make sense. Let me tell you, it doesn't make sense that a man or woman that's had a faithful companion for 20 plus years and they've got good children, that they would leave them for somebody that they just met a couple of months ago that they don't know really anything about, that they'd leave a faithful husband or a faithful wife and leave their children behind them. That's insanity. Amen? It doesn't make sense that someone, to make sure that their head feels dopey, that they would leave a good family, a good job, a good home, a good church home, a good name in the community so they can be high, so they can take care of their head. That's insanity. That's insanity. And I've visited with person after person after person. Sin is insanity. It's destabilized. So what does insanity do? It destabilizes your behavior. Listen to me very carefully here. Not only is God not working sin for your good, He's trying to help you overcome it through the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're just allowing sin to dominate your life, if you're making decisions based on the dark side of your nature, the sinful side of your nature, you're never going to have a stable life. You're going to have difficulty the rest of your life. Sin is insanity. It creates mental and emotional health issues. It does. It does. I've worked with hundreds, if not thousands by now, of people that sin patterns and habits of sin have destabilized them. It hadn't worked together for their good. Trust me, after being a pastor for all these years, I've seen what unchecked, unhindered sin does in the lives of God's people. So sin is destabilizing, and it's folly. Psalm said sin is madness and it's folly. You know what the word folly means? The old English word folly means? Stupid. I love that great modern philosopher that we all love to quote, Forrest Gump. I love one of the most profound things that Forrest Gump ever said, and you know what it is. Stupid is as stupid does. Sin is just stupid. It doesn't make sense. It destroys relationship. Psalm said it divides between very friends. You think of the friendships that sin has destroyed needlessly, homes that it's broken, nations that it has torn apart. Sin is stupid. If you want to live your life based on sinful patterns and habits, get ready to live a stupid life. Now you say, that's hard. No, I love you enough. Am I your enemy because I'm faithful to you? That's what the apostle would ask. Am I your deceitful of the kiss of an enemy, but faithful of the wounds of a friend? You think God's going to work in league with something like that, that's madness and folly, that makes no sense, that it's an obnoxious intruder, that God's going to use that for your good? No. All things, the word all things comes from a Greek word that means all things of a kind, of the same kind. The things that God uses are of the same kind. They're things, I told you, that pertain to life and godliness. Sin does not pertain to life and godliness. We have found one exception to all things, so this can't be all things without exception. God is not using the darkness, the evil, the iniquity of this world together for your good. So let me stop here at the end. There's much more I'd like to say, but I think I've made my point. All things are not all things. So Brother David, I've been asked this. I've hit that very hard previously in other places. And people have asked me, well, don't you believe in the providence of God? Don't you believe that God is working some things together for our good? Absolutely, I believe in the providence of God. Just don't go to Romans chapter 8:28 to preach it. That's not a text on the providence of God. Then what is it a text about? Come back next Sunday and I'll tell you. If the Lord will, next Sunday we'll look at what the all things are. But I do believe in the providence of God. And I believe in it. I believe in it as strong as anybody I know. I believe that God's in the business of working things that pertain to life and godliness for our good. I believe that God is in watermelons. I want to tell you that story real quick. I do believe in providence because I don't believe God works everything without exception for your good. That doesn't mean that I don't believe in providence. But I believe he does. I believe God works in big things that are good in the lives of his people. And I believe God's powerful enough to work in little things for the good of his people. Don't you? I've had people tell me, and recently I had a dear lady who believed in God told me, well, I just don't believe that God's worried about this. It's too small. God's got greater things to do. You're limiting God's power when you say that. Listen, God takes care of this universe. God takes care of every molecule of this universe every day, all the time, every second, and he doesn't have to work up a sweat to do it. It doesn't exhaust God. He doesn't have a bad day in taking care of things. God takes care of everything all at once. I believe God's in watermelons. I do. God's in private. So what do you mean God's in watermelons? Sherry and I, we went to Georgia. Now, we've been buying these little watermelons from Walmart. Have any of y'all had one of those? Those are like pseudo watermelons. Those, for children who are eating those, you've never had anything else, don't believe it. That's not really a watermelon. those little seedless watermelons that they're selling. Well, I'm thankful for them. Sherry and I go through one a day. We're eating them until we could do better. But as we were going to Georgia last week, I said, Sherry, what if we did this now? What if we called them rattlesnake watermelons when I grew up with Gary. They were long, about like that, and they had a pattern on them. A dark green pattern gets a light green, and it looked kind of like a rattlesnake going down the watermelon. That's what we grew up on, Brother Sherman. We called them rattlesnake watermelons. And they were good. You know, sometimes in youth, you remember things from youth, it's not as good as you thought it was, right? You go back and you say, well, that wasn't what I thought it was. No, they're really that good. And I told Sherry, I said, listen, now we're going to the watermelon capital of the world. When we go to Georgia last week, we're going to go through Cordial, Georgia. We're going to find a rattlesnake watermelon. We're going to eat right. Because we love watermelons. Right, Sister Sherry? So at the end of the service, we couldn't hardly wait to leave to start hunting a rattlesnake watermelon. So on Sunday afternoon after church, we get in our vehicle and we're going to head right to Cordial, Georgia and find a rattlesnake watermelon. So we start to go, and all of a sudden my map said, don't go, avoid, you know, flashes red, there's a crash, it's 45-minute delay, go the other way. And instead of carrying us over to I-75 and rattlesnake watermelon heaven in Cordial, we're going back through Fargo, Georgia. Gary Wayne, you know I love Fargo, Georgia. But it's not the rattlesnake watermelon capital of the world. So we're leaving. I said, don't worry, honey. There'll be a stand. We've seen watermelon stands all around this area. We'll run across stands. So we get to the dropping off place, Eastman, Georgia, and we hadn't seen a single watermelon stand, and we're a little sad, a little disappointed. Not a big thing, right? Just a watermelon. And so we get to Eastman, we get gas, so we go up to the Walmart, and I drop Sherry off so she can go into Walmart, not waste her time while I'm pumping gas. She could be taking care of Walmart. So she goes into Walmart, I pull out to the gas pump, and I have just put my hose in the gas pump, and I hear a deep booming voice behind me say, sir, would you like a watermelon? And I said, would I like a what? And I turned around, there was this big, tall, stately African-American gentleman. I said, would you like a watermelon? And I said, I started panicking because, you know me, Mr. Never Have Any Cash. And I said, listen, can you wait right there while I go back? Because my wife's in Walmart and I don't have any cash, but she carries cash all the time. Can I go back? He looked at me and said, sir, he said, you don't have enough money for this watermelon. And I was like, what? He said, no, sir. He said, this watermelon's free. It don't cost you a dime. And I said, pardon me? He said, no, sir. He said, I've been growing and selling watermelons as long as I've been grown. And he said, God's blessed me this year. I've had the best watermelon crop, and I've sold more watermelons this year and this week than I've ever sold in my life. So I went and loaded up my pickup truck this morning with, y'all ready for this? Rattlesnake watermelons in the back of my pickup truck. And I've been giving them away all day long, having a great day. And I said, brother, I know you're going to think that I'm being real dramatic about this, but I believe in the providence of God and small things and great things. And I'm a pastor. I've been preaching and meeting the pastor. You're a pastor? He said, well, brother, pastor, that means you get two watermelons for free. And I said, then I knew it was the providence of God. And I said, no, brother, don't do that. There may be some poor old deacon come through here needing a watermelon. I done got his watermelon. You hold on that one. I just like to have one. I said, what is your name? I got to remember your name. I write these kind of things down in my book, and I remember these instances of God's providence. He said, my name is Gary Killebrew. I said, I'll never forget it. And I'm going to tell folks about Gary Killebrew and God's providence the first chance I get, and this is my first chance. I believe in a God that's big enough to get small enough in his providence and care for his people to be in a watermelon giveaway. Amen? He cares for his people. But let me tell you, he is not going to bring darkness and evil into your life. He only brings good things. Only brings good things into your life, like rattlesnake watermelons. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Savior and a Savior, a Messiah, who was lifted up between heaven and earth for us. That's what God brings. That's what God brings. So if you this morning, if you're here this morning and you believe that God's been taking care of you in good things, things that pertain to life and godliness, you believe that your pleasant pursuers have been goodness and mercy all the days of your life, then that's all the testimony you need to come forward while we sing some appropriate hymn this morning.